1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. And then we turn to Psalm 132. Psalm 132, we're on page 549. A song of ascents. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Ya'ah. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons shall sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here will I sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown of his head shall be resplendent. This is the word of God. Does it matter at all to you that God is glorious? And does it matter at all to you that God is glorified? That you're here this afternoon might suggest that it does matter to you, but your presence here this afternoon is not necessarily indicated of that. You might be here for some other reason. And I don't ask the question to simply doubt your integrity or your motives or cast aspersions. I simply want you to think, why are you here? But I want to press that question further. I want to ask you the question, does it matter to you whether God is glorious all the time? And does it matter to you whether God is glorified all the time? That is, that God is glorified not just as we sit here this afternoon, but wherever you go and whatever you're doing. Does it matter to you that God is glorious and that he be glorified? We might think, well, God's glory, that's just so beyond us. We can't imagine how glorious God is. We can't know the fullness of God's glory. And perhaps for that reason, we might not give it much thought at all. But that thought is what's on the psalmist's mind. And that thought is what was on David's mind. It was that reason that God made this covenant with David. And so the psalm is a call that God would remember this covenant and remember the promises both that David made and that God made to David. It is a plea. God, do not forget. Do not reject the good promises. Now it's worth thinking for each of us. How can God be glorified? How can God be glorified in a world that is fallen? How can God be glorified in a world full of sinful people? How can God be glorified by the likes of us? Psalm 132 tells us. And so, our theme this afternoon, as we look at this psalm, is a glorious restoration. To glorify God, there needs to be a glorious restoration. And we'll look at that under two headings. Firstly, David's oath, and secondly, God's oath. Now, there's a lot of background to this psalm, and I just want to sketch out some of the details, some of the historical details. Way back in 1 Samuel 13. First Samuel tells about the rise of Saul. The people had cried out for a king. Saul was chosen and appointed, but Saul was rejected. And in verse 14, God says to Saul through Samuel his prophet, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people." God has appointed a king, a successor to Saul, one who would be after his own heart. And the word for after is the word like. His heart would be like God's heart. It would be a heart that desires what God desires. It would be a heart that loves what God loves, a heart that reflects his character. Now, the Bible freely testifies David was not a perfect man. He was a flawed man. And yet it testifies that he was a man with a heart like God's. And the key way that that came out was his desire to build God's house. And that desire here is recorded in or recounted in verses 2 and 3. In fact, 2 to 5. And it recalls David's restless pursuit of this desire. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, the psalmist writes. And when David was talking here about building a house, he's not talking about real estate, but he's talking about a place for the glory of God to dwell. A place where God's glory would be manifested permanently among God's people. And a place where God's glory would be, where God himself would be glorified by his people. Now, to further get our bearings, we need to have a look further at what was happening in the days of Samuel, the days when David was anointed, David was called and chosen by God. What was going on? Well, in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, there's a focus on the priests and the service of the tabernacle, and especially on the Ark of God. And it's very clear when you read Samuel, you can see that the priesthood was not in good shape. We read about the sons of Eli, the priest, his sons Hophni and Phinehas. They were corrupt. They engaged in wicked practices. They were serving themselves. And God announced that they would both die on the same day. But God further announced at that time, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind, and I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed always. And a defining moment that shows the recklessness of the priesthood at the time was the ark being taken from the holy place, being taken into battle by Hophni and Phinehas. The battle is lost. The ark is lost with it. Hophni and Phinehas are killed. The ark is captured by the Philistines, and it finds a temporary residence in the temple of Dagon, the Philistine god. The ark gets passed around from town to town of the Philistines like a hot potato. No one wants it in their backyard. Eventually, it's sent back to the Israelites. It ends up at the city of Kiriath Yearim in 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're told it spends 20 years there, hidden away. Now, the chronology of 1 Samuel is very, very difficult. It's notoriously difficult. We won't attempt to reconstruct it. But it seems that the absence of the ark from God's people, the absence of God's ark from the holy place was much longer than 20 years. 20 years it spent in this town, it probably spent much longer with the Philistines. 20 years at least. The glory of God had no home. Now I want you to think about that. 20 years, 20 years or more, 20 years at least. Twenty years without a day of atonement. Twenty years of neglect. 20 years the blood was not sprinkled on that ark. 20 years atonement was not made for the holy place. For 20 years, God's people were not reminded that their sins would be taken away. 20 years or more, God is isolated. 20 years or more, his people are not knowing if God is with them or against them. And perhaps it was 20 years of God's people not caring. And I wonder, how many days, how many weeks or months or even years do Christians go through life thinking it can be this way? But David comes along and he conquers Jerusalem. He captures the fortress of Zion, establishes himself in its palace, and brings the ark, the symbol of God's glory, to Jerusalem. And this is what's alluded to in verses 6. We saw the names of the towns there. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Ya'ar. It's another name for Kiriath Ya'arim, where the ark was living or residing, hidden away. David made two attempts to bring the ark to Jerusalem. You might recall it. They put it on a cart, and there were two men guiding it. And the oxen pulling the cart stumble, and one of the men reaches out and touches it, and he dies on the spot. There's a 3-month intermission, and David wonders, how can God's glory come? How can it come back? How can God find a dwelling place with his people? And on the second attempt, it's carried. And David himself acts as a priest. He puts on the linen ephod. He makes the sacrifice, and the ark is brought to Jerusalem and set up in the tent that David had prepared for it. The ark is back. The glory of God has returned. But David is not satisfied. He's not satisfied with a tent, a transient tent that he has fixed for it. He intends to build a fixed abode, a resting place, which is referred to in verse 8. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, a place of permanence, a place where God's glory is permanently restored, a place where God is glorified by his people permanently. Think about that. It is an amazing thing that the glorious God on the one hand and his less than glorious people on the other can come together. That the glorious holy God can come together with sinful people in the same place, and those people will not experience his wrath and judgment. In fact, a place where they can come together and sing for joy. A place where they can come together and worship him and honor him as he is. It's extraordinary. Does it matter to you? Does it matter how? Does it matter how God is glorified? A friend some years ago said to me that they'd love to hear more sermons where you simply contemplate the wonder and awe of God. And I appreciated that sentiment. It's such a wonderful thing to hear from God's people. And in a sense, at least, the way I approach preaching, the way I hope to, is that you would get a sense of that wonder in every sermon. And you know, in this psalm, we hear it and see it especially. It has that purpose. But the difficulty is that we cannot do it without God's intervention. And so secondly, then we hear God's oath. Now, every covenant has two sides. On one side of this covenant, I've called it the Davidic covenant, on one side of this covenant is a king after God's own heart. On the other side of this covenant is a God who is after the hearts of his people. That is, a God who is seeking to be glorified by his people. David brings the ark to Jerusalem. He brings it to Zion. Verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. It is here that God will find a permanent dwelling place. It is here that God will find a permanent place to meet with his people where he can be glorified by them. But even more than that, look at what else is promised. It is here that his people will find blessing and be blessed abundantly. I will bless her with abundant provisions. It is here where God's people, the poor, will be satisfied with food. It is here that the priests will be clothed with salvation. It is here his saints will sing for joy. Do you ever wonder that if you glorify God, you'll be missing out on something? Do you ever wonder, have that thought, well, there's more to life than simply glorifying God? I think that thought is what the Israelites had when they asked God for a king. They wanted a king. They thought they were missing out. They wanted a king like the nations around them, a king who would fight their battles, and they wanted to become great this way. It's as though there was they were in competition with the nations around them in order to become great. That is, to try and beat the world at their own game. And then they would be able to say, hey, look how great is our God. Is that how it works? Is that how God is glorified? God here promises great blessing. He is abundantly glorious. And abundantly good at the same time. His promises contain these promises of satisfaction, of joy, of peace, and in a sense of greatness. But greatness in the way that he defines it. Greatness in his sight. He promises that we will know and experience his glory, his glorious glory, and that we will glorify him in his glory without being consumed by it. And yet every covenant has conditions, and so does this one. We see it in verse 12, if your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons shall sit on your throne forever and ever. And for a time, you know, it looked like it was going to happen. It looked like Solomon would be the one. The temple was built and it was glorious. There was rest from enemies. There was joy. There was abundance. But his heart was turned. He was unfaithful. He was not the one who would bring the abundance of God's glory. And it all went downhill and wouldn't recover. And yet God's promise remained. God's promise, the oath he swore, one of your descendants, verse 11, I will place on your throne. How can God's people glorify him? How can we acknowledge the glory of God? Verse 17, here I will make a horn grow for David. A horn is a symbol of strength, a symbol of might. Here God will set up a lamp for his anointed one. God would do it. And in doing it, he would demonstrate his faithfulness. He will prove his love, his unfailing love. But his descendant would be no ordinary descendant. His strength is in his weakness. His light was slain amid the darkness. His resplendent crown was a crown of thorns. His glory was the shame of the cross. And his triumph was complete in his resurrection and ascension. You see, friends, you cannot glorify God without a day of atonement. You can't glorify God without an Ark of the Covenant. You can't glorify God without its mercy seat and the blood being sprinkled on it. You can't glorify God without the sin being removed and sent into the wilderness and forgotten. And so Jesus came as our Day of Atonement. And God has taken up residence with us through him. God has taken up residence in us through his Holy Spirit. Each of us individually and collectively as God's people, his body. And so then, God is indeed glorified in us and through us. When we confess Christ, when we praise his name, when we live for him, when we are changed to be like him. The psalmist pleaded with God, O Lord, remember David. God heard. He made it happen. He brought on the glory. Friends, he calls us to bring on that glory to him. Essentially, that's what God's mission is in this world. He made a creation that he would dwell with his people in it. He would find a permanent resting place with them in the fullness of his glory. But ever since the fall into sin, it's been a restoration mission. You know, we love Revelation 21. But look at what it says. Well, listen. We love what it says about there being no more tears, no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And it's wonderful. But look at what he says before. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, with his people. And he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. It's the mission of God. That he be glorified. We acknowledge his glory. We began this service with our call to worship from Psalm 34. It's a psalm of David. It's a psalm that's spoken by God's anointed. And he says, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, you are indeed glorious. And we cannot comprehend your glory in its fullness. And yet one day we will. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us your glory in your Son, in his death and resurrection. Father, may we be driven to glorify you, having seen your glory in him. We ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. We'll stand and sing in response to God's word, number 345, for your gift of God the Spirit. We'll sing the